Thank you, Jennifer Quinley. Appreciate that. Father, what an awesome privilege it is to gather here on the very first Sunday of a brand new year to focus on your son Jesus and to open the Bible and to hear the message that you have for us. Lord, I ask and pray that today you'd speak and today you'd work and that you would answer the needs of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 200 yards away from the beach in the orphanage he had built, Daylon Sanders lounged in his bed a week ago Sunday morning. He was thinking, he said, about the sermon he was due to deliver in the chapel in half an hour. A few yards away, most of the 28 children under his care were still in their rooms getting ready for services. Then he heard the pounding of feet in the corridor outside his room, and his wife burst through the door, a frantic look on her face. "The sea is coming," she said. "Come, come, look at the sea." Thanks to quick thinking, fortunate circumstances, and an outboard motor that somehow started on the very first pull, the orphans and their caretakers joined the ranks of countless survivors of the epic earthquake and the coastal disaster, the tsunami that so far has claimed the lives of almost 150,000 people. Daylon Sanders is a Sri Lankan-born missionary and U.S. citizen. His mother and siblings still live in Gaithersburg, Maryland, where he once owned a townhouse. A member of the country's Tamil ethnic minority, Sanders, age 50, studied to be an accountant. And then he moved as a missionary to Switzerland in the 1980s to work with Tamil refugees. In 1994, Sanders founded the Samaritan Children's Home in a small fishing village that occupies a narrow peninsula on Sri Lanka's economically depressed east coast. He built the orphanage with donations and money from the sale of his Maryland townhouse. 10 days ago, it was a very happy time at the orphanage. On Friday morning, the children sang, danced, and performed the nativity scene at their annual Christmas pageant, followed the very next day by Christmas services and dinner for 250 guests, many of them Hindus from the nearby village. Sanders was so exhausted by his duties as host, he said, that he went to bed very early on Saturday night. He also forgot to check, as he usually does, on whether the outboard motor had been removed from the orphanage launch, as it was supposed to be each night as a precaution against theft. That proved to be the best mistake he ever made. On Sunday morning, Sanders said, he rose at his customary hour of 4 a.m. to wander the grounds and pray, then he went back to bed. He woke up again around 7:30. He recalled the stillness. Not a breath of air stirred the surface of the sea. Small waves rolled listlessly onto the beach, then retreated with a gentle hiss. It was so calm and so still, he said, the surface of the ocean was like a sheet of glass. Not a leaf moved. Two young men on his staff wandered down to the ocean for a swim. It isn't clear who saw the wave first. His wife, Kohila, said she was alerted by one of the orphans, a girl who burst into the kitchen. Kohila was mixing powdered milk for a 3-year-old daughter. Kohila ran into the brilliant sunshine and saw the building sea. Even the color of the water was wrong. It looked, she said, like ash. Kohila ran to tell her husband. He told her not to panic. He said, "Be calm. God is with us. Nothing will ever harm us without his permission." Wrapped in a sarong, he ran outside and looked toward the ocean. There on the horizon, he said, was a 30-foot wall of water racing toward the wispy pines that marked the landward side of the beach. With barely any time to think, let alone act, he ran toward the lagoon side of the compound where the launch with its outboard motor chafed at the pier. By then, many of the children had heard the commotion. They also ran outside, some of them half-dressed. Sanders shouted at the top of his lungs, urging them all toward the boat. Desperate, he asked if anyone had seen his daughter, and a moment later, one of the older girls thrust the toddler into his arms. Sanders heaved her into the boat along with the other small children as the older ones, joined by his wife and the orphanage staff, clambered aboard on their own. One of his employees yanked on the starter cord. The engine sputtered instantly to life, something that Sanders swears had never happened before. Usually, said, you have to pull it 4 or 5 times, cram with more than 30 people. The dangerously overloaded launch roared into the lagoon at almost precisely the same moment that the wall of water overwhelmed the orphanage, swamping its single-story buildings to the rafters. Sanders said it was a thunderous roar in a black sea. As the compound receded behind the boat, he watched in amazement as the surging current smashed a garage and ejected a brand new Toyota pickup. The roof came flying off. It just splintered in every direction, he said. I saw the Toyota just pop out of the garage. The vehicle bobbed briefly on the surface, collided with a palm tree. The mark of its impact was clearly visible Wednesday, then slid over the edge of the compound in the torrent before slipping beneath the rapidly rising surface of the lagoon. But the maneuver in the lagoon carried its own risks. As it made for the mouth of the lagoon, the boat was broadsized and nearly capsized by the torrent pouring over the peninsula. The children were very frightened, his wife said. We were praying, God help us, God help us. As the waters began to roll back to sea, the turbulence subsided. It was then, Sanders recalled, that they became aware of the people crying for help as they bobbed in the water nearby. They were villagers who'd been swept off the peninsula. The passengers rescued one young man who was howling for his missing wife and daughters. But they had to leave the rest behind. There wasn't any room. People were crying, help us, help us, Kohila said. Children were crying. Eventually, the boat made it to the opposite shore, about a mile and a half distance. The city today is short of food and water, and on Wednesday afternoon, corpses were being burned where they'd been found. With more than 2,000 people dead in the district, local officials say they lack the means to dispose of the bodies properly and that residents are burning them as a precaution against disease. The scene at the orphanage was one of utter devastation. The grounds were covered by up to 3 feet of sand. Several buildings, including the staff quarters, were entirely wiped away and the others were damaged beyond repair. A body burned near the ruined chapel. Surveying the wreckage, Sanders broke down and cried, 20 years of my life put in here, and it all disappears in 20 seconds, he said between sobs. The orphanage had no insurance, but at other moments, Sanders was philosophical about his loss. If there was anyone who should have got swept away by this tidal wave, it should have been us. We were eyeball to eyeball with the wave. Leadership is not easy. You sell your townhouse, you move to Sri Lanka, you pour 20 years of your life, all your energy, your life savings into it, and it's swept away in 20 seconds. In leadership, sometimes we're tempted to give up, and as Mr. Sanders faced tremendous struggles in the recent past, so 2005 will not be easy in our lives. But if you and I are going to be effective leaders, if we're going to make a difference, we have to have hupomone. We have to have endurance. We have to be tough. We have to persevere. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 spells out 3 ingredients that we need to build into our lives. Build these ingredients into your life and guaranteed you won't quit. Take your Bibles and go to Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. We're working our way to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but leadership is not easy. If you're a missionary in Sri Lanka, life is tough. But if you were a leader 3,500 years ago in ancient Israel, leadership wasn't easy either. in Numbers 12, Numbers 13, Numbers 14, and Numbers 16, we find an unbelievable number of problems that Moses, the great leader, faced. Perhaps the greatest leader Israel ever experienced was Moses. Moses led the people from slavery to the promised land. He led them 40 years in the wilderness. God gave Moses the first five books of the Old Testament. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. Surely Moses experienced easy sailing as a leader. But notice in Numbers 12, a rebellion took place against the leadership of Moses. Shockingly, this rebellion originated in his own family. His older sister, Miriam, his older brother, Aaron, led the rebellion against Moses. David said, "It wasn't an enemy that struck me, it was a friend." The most vicious of wounds come from family and close friends, and his own sister and his own brother led the rebellion against his leadership. And then notice in Numbers 13 and Numbers 14, they were at the oasis, at the edge of the promised land. They were at Kadesh Barnea. All they had to do was enter the promised land and conquer the promised land. It had been 2 years since they'd left Egypt. God told them to send out the 12 spies. The 12 spies were carefully chosen. They came from each of the tribes in Israel, but 10 of those spies came back and told lies about the land. 10 of those spies returned, and they said that the land ate up its inhabitants. They said the people are so powerful in comparison, we're like grasshoppers. And they said, worst of all, the Nephilim are present. All of these were lies the 10 spies told. Later, 38 years later, they conquered the land under Joshua. Over a 7-year period of time, they took control of the land, and the land didn't eat up its inhabitants. It was a good land, flowing with milk and honey. In comparison, they weren't like grasshoppers. They had the power of God in their lives, and they searched for the Nephilim, but they weren't present. Notice in Numbers chapter 14, verse 10, a tremendous revolt took place against Moses. Moses, the great lawgiver, Moses, the great hero, Moses, the man who sacrificed himself for his own people. In Numbers 14, verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The people were so angry, they followed the majority, and they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, and most likely Moses and Aaron also, but God saved them in verse 10b. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. When the Shekinah glory appeared, it distracted the people, and Moses and Aaron were saved. The situation was so bad that Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17 tells us the people selected a new leader. They selected a brand new leader to lead them back to Egypt. It's almost unbelievable. In Numbers 12, his own family revolts against him. In Numbers 13, in Numbers 14, the people are so angry they want to stone him to death. But notice in Numbers chapter 16, Moses hardly had a chance to catch his breath, and another revolt materialized. This time, it wasn't the common people wanting to kill him, it was the leadership. And this rebellion was led by three groups of people. There was a man named Korah. The ringleaders were Dathan, Abiram, and On. And there were 250 leaders, famous men, popular men, powerful people. And notice in Numbers chapter 16, verse 12. In Numbers 16, verse 12, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We won't come up." Moses said, "Come and meet me, and let's talk about this, and let's deal with it." And they said, "Moses, we despise you so badly, we're not going to show." And in verse 13, they made vicious accusations against Moses. They said, "Is it a small thing that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?" Normally, that phrase, flowing with milk and honey, refers to the promised land, Egypt. But in this situation, it refers to Egypt. They said, "Moses, you brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. You led us out of Egypt." They conveniently forgot they were slaves in Egypt. "You brought us here to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us." Verse 14, "Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards." They said, "Moses, the events of Numbers 13 and 14, it's all your fault." And at the end of verse 14, they said, "Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." They literally said, "Moses, will you bore out the eyes of these men?" They said, "Moses, you're a fraud. You're a phony. Anybody can see through the failure in your leadership, and unless you bore out the eyes of these men, everyone's going to see you for the phony and the fraud that you are." Being a leader is not easy, and God has called you to be a leader for the year 2005. God dealt with this rebellion, and God vindicated Moses. God took Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and the earth opened up, and they died. And God took these 250 leaders, and fire rained down from heaven, and they were destroyed. You think at last the leadership of Moses would be established. But how long do you think it took the people to forget this lesson? One day. Look at chapter 16, verse 41. On the very next day, verse 41, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." The very next day, the people said, "You killed these men, Moses." Now what happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. The people, once again, a mob scene, a riot was about to take place. They were going to kill Moses and Aaron, and once again the Shekinah glory appeared and delivered them. And in verse 44, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." But Moses was a leader who wouldn't quit. Moses fell on his face. He prayed to the people. And in verse 46, Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put a fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." And in verse 48, "And Aaron stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped." God was going to destroy the people, and the plague was sweeping from one end of the assembly to the next. All 2 million were going to die. And Moses said, "Aaron, take fire from the altar, take incense, and get between the dead and the living, and halt the plague." And that day, 14,700 people died. 2.5% of the children of Israel died as a result of their rebellion against Moses. Say, "Ethan, what's your point? All of this is a long introduction to bring us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What if I told you that if you understood the 3 ingredients of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that you could be a leader like Moses? You could be a leader who persevered, a leader who wouldn't quit, a leader who, despite the obstacles, would lay his life down for his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the leadership of the Apostle Paul was under attack. the church of Corinth was disloyal to Paul. You'll never build a great nation. You'll never build a great family. You'll never build a great church without loyalty. You have to be loyal to the people beneath you and the people above you and the people around you. Loyalty is everything. And the church of Corinth was disloyal to Paul. Paul had planted the church and founded the church. And yet here Paul is facing their disloyalty. And yet Paul refused to quit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart." Paul said, "We don't quit. We don't get discouraged. We don't fail. We persevere." And that's how God wants you to be in 2005. The first ingredient is spelled out in verses 2 through 6. And Paul says that if you're going to be a leader who doesn't quit, number one, you need to leave the results to God. In verses 2 through 6, Paul spells out his philosophy of ministry. Paul spells out why we have to leave the results in God's hands. So many people come to me and say, "Ethan, I'm burned out. I want to quit." Burnout comes from unrealistic expectations. When you don't leave the results in God's hands, when your expectations are not met, you burn out. Ditch diggers don't burn out. And in verse 2, Paul says, "We've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul said our philosophy of ministry is that we don't walk in sin. We don't trust in craftiness. We don't manipulate. We don't trust in our own gifts, our own abilities, our own thoughts. That's not where the power is. In verses 3 and 4, Paul spells out why we have to leave the results in God's hands. In verse 3, Paul said, "But even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them." That's some bad news. People who don't know Jesus, not only are they in darkness, but they're blind. And because they're blind, for them to get saved is a supernatural work. Paul said, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age." Those are all demonic levels of activity and authority and government. Paul said, "Why do I leave the results in God's hands? Because people who don't know Jesus are in darkness and they're blind." Paul said he didn't trust in his own gifts. How would you like a pastor who is weak and fearful and trembling and not handsome and not a good speaker? I walked into that. I know that, okay? But that's how the Apostle Paul was. That is the very little in common that I have with the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't trust in his own gifts. Paul trusted in God. And in verse 5, Paul said, "For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Paul said, "We lift up Jesus." Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." The very first ingredient is to leave the results in God's hands. Notice in verse 6, Paul makes an amazing statement. "For it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You say, "Ethan, what is he talking about in verse 6? In verse 6, he's saying, back in Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and the darkness was pierced by the light. in order for a person to come to saving faith in Jesus, that same supernatural power is necessary. Because they're in darkness, because they're blind, the same divine power that was necessary to create light in Genesis 1 is necessary to save a person in verse 6. Paul said that if you're going to be a leader, if you're not going to burn out, if you're going to have hupomone, if you're going to persevere, you need to leave the results in God's hands. Let me illustrate this. Now, as a youth pastor back in Arkansas, we take our youth group into Florida and we'd link up with an evangelist named Kelly Green. Kelly Green was very wise. Florida was the hook. The teenagers came because they wanted to spend time on the beach. But every morning we do intense Bible study. In the afternoon we do door-to-door evangelism. And in the evening we participate in this crusade. We had a young man named Josh with us who was in seventh grade. Josh was very immature, but he was fearless. Every afternoon he'd walk to the front door. My name is Josh, and I'm here to tell you about Jesus. And one day, Josh came back and said, Pastor Ethan, I saved 3 people today. And I laughed and said, Josh, you mean Jesus saved 3 people through you? And he said, no, I saved them. Josh failed to understand these verses, that in order for a person to get saved, God has to turn the light on. When you got saved, it was because God spoke to you and turned the light on, and we have to leave the results in God's hands. But in verses 7 through 15, the Apostle Paul spells out a second ingredient that we have to build into our lives. And in verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have to die to self. In verse 7, Paul tells us what we suspected all along. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul says that you and I are basically clay pots. And he tells us 3 things about clay pots. In life, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about God, it's about Jesus. A leader is a person who dies to self and pours himself out for those he's leading. That's what Moses did. That's what Mr. Sanders has done in Sri Lanka. And if you're going to be an effective leader, that's what you have to do in your life. In verses 7 through 10, God tells us 3 characteristics of clay pots. Since all we are is clay pots, we need to die to self and serve God. In verse 7, God tells us that clay pots are humble. In verse 7, God says that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Normally, you put jewels in a much more attractive setting than a clay pot. Did a wedding yesterday, and they handed me the wedding ring at the rehearsal, and I couldn't believe how light it was. It was made of titanium. Back in the old days, when I got married, you could have a gold ring or a silver ring, but titanium wasn't an option. Normally diamonds are offset by gold. They're offset by silver or titanium. But God says he's put the treasure, the knowledge of Jesus, inside of clay pots. Clay pots are humble, and God wants all the glory for himself. And Paul said, because I'm a clay pot, I'm willing to die to self. If your name is Adam, that's a good reminder of who we are. The name Adam means dust. It means dirt. And that's really all we are. We're clay pots. But notice in verses 8 and 9, Paul also says that clay pots, number 2, are sturdy. In verse 8, Paul said, we're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. clay pots are really amazing things. They're disposable, they're strong, they're sturdy. You can take a clay pot and bake it in the oven with no ill effects. You can scour it and it doesn't wear out. Even if it's chipped, it's still useful. And as clay pots, we're humble, but we're also sturdy. In 2005, you can take more abuse than you might realize. Paul said in verse 8, we're hard-pressed. We feel the pressure. We feel the stress, but we're not crushed. We don't collapse. We're perplexed. Yes, we're frustrated. Yes, we're confused, but we're not in despair. There's always hope. We're persecuted. We're abandoned by men, but we're not forsaken by God. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And then Paul says that clay pots are humble, and clay pots are sturdy. But then 30 says that clay pots are also expendable. In verse 10, Paul says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul said, what's our purpose? Our purpose as believers is to die to self. Our purpose is to be poured out in serving Jesus. Thursday evening after the rehearsal dinner, Chris and I stopped by Walmart about 10:15. I said, Chris, I need a visual aid for the sermon, and what I need is a good clay pot. And I found the shelf with the clay pots, and there wasn't a price on these. And then I saw some more clay pots, and I said, Chris, wouldn't it be great to give everybody a clay pot on their way home? Kind of a reminder to everyone that that's what we are, clay pots. We found a clerk who had a scanner. This clay pot was $1.37. I laughed and said I could never afford that. This clay pot, 29 cents. The Bible says that we're clay pots, and a clay pot is humble and sturdy and expendable. And if you're going to be a great leader, number one, you have to leave the results in God's hands. You're not called to be successful. You're called to be faithful. But number two, you have to die to self, and that's what Moses did. But there's a third ingredient that we have to build into our lives. In verses 16 through 18, we have to focus on eternity. If you and I focus on today, we'll fail in our leadership. And in verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Paul said he didn't focus on the physical, he focused on the spiritual. In verse 17, Paul said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul didn't focus on the temporary, he focused on the eternal. While we don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul never focused on the present. Paul focused on the future. God wants you in 2005 to be a great leader. God wants you to step up and make a difference. God wants you to be a Moses for this generation. When you leave the results to God, when you die to self, when you live for eternity, that's what God expects from you as a leader. And the greatest example of leadership is Jesus. Jesus Christ changed this world. Jesus accomplished more than any other person who ever lived. I'm going to ask our elders to come and join me. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're focusing on Jesus. We're reminded what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus left the results in his Father's hands. Even when he was rejected by his own people, he persevered. Jesus died to self on that cross. He took our sins upon himself. And Jesus was a person who lived for eternity. When you and I celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's a couple of great purposes for it. And one purpose is for us to remember what Jesus did. Jesus Christ is our leader. Jesus holds the answers. Jesus forgave our sins. Jesus is the focus of our lives. But another purpose of the Lord's Supper is for us to purify our lives. It's for us to take a spiritual inventory. It's for us to confess the sin that we've committed. The Bible teaches that if anyone eats and drinks of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he eats and drinks to himself judgment. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, let this be a time of confession. Father, we're thankful for your son Jesus. We're thankful for Jesus who sacrificed his own body for us. Lord, the greatest example of dying to self was Jesus. Even though he was perfect, he became sin for us. Father, if the elements are passed, may we take an inventory of our lives and confess our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel. Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. You're the Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, you're the Lamb of God, worthy is your name.
It's leadership that makes all the difference. Jesus Christ was the greatest leader who ever lived. We follow him. The Bible says that because he first loved us, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. We follow Jesus because he was willing to lay down his life for us. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we're thankful that Jesus was a man who taught the truth. He lived the truth, he demonstrated the truth, he taught the truth, and he left the results firmly in your hands. Father, we pray that as you call us to finish the unfinished work of Christ, as you call us to face the year 2005, that we'd be faithful. We would leave the results in your hands, that we'd move forward boldly and courageously for your glory. In Jesus' name.
We are a moment, you are forever, Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory be unto your name, be unto your name. We are the broken, you are the healer, Jesus Redeemer, mighty to save. You are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, be unto your name. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory
Moses wrote Psalm 90. He wrote Psalm 90 after seeing his entire generation die in the wilderness. The point of Psalm 90 is the brevity of human life. It's hard to believe that 2004 is over and 2005 is already beginning. And yet you and I, if we're believers in Jesus, if we know him, are going to spend eternity with him. How foolish it is to live for today when we're going to live for eternity. The great men and women of history have lived for eternity, and that's what Jesus did. On the cross, Jesus didn't focus upon the pain and the suffering. He focused upon the eternal reward he would enjoy for winning our salvation. Jesus said, this is the new covenant. This is my blood, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes us free, that makes us holy. Thank you that today, because of what Jesus has done, we're no longer naked. We're no longer ashamed. We're no longer in tattered clothing. But when you see us, you see Jesus. Father, we're thankful that we can face the new year boldly and confidently, that no matter what you call us to face, we know that you're with us, and that even when we die, what we face is a resurrection. We can see the Savior who loves us with his whole heart. Lord, we love you. We honor you. We praise you. We lift you high. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together as we close this morning, and we sing, stand up for Jesus.